Let's look at Romans chapter 13, and our next section is verses 11 to 14. Romans 13, verses 11 to 14. This is the final section of chapter 13, and I think I'm going to be spending two sermons on this section. Lord willing, part two will be next week Sunday, but today will be part one, and I've entitled this Eschatological Urgency and Response. Eschatological Urgency and Response. And eschatological means, comes from the word eschatology. It's the word that theologians use for the knowledge and the study of the last things. Eschatology means the study of the last things. And in this passage, what is very clear is that Paul is drawing the believer's attention to the implications of the last things. The things at the end. The end things or the end times. And so let's read the passage as we begin. This will be just part one, and then next Lord's Day, part two. Yeah, Romans 13, 11 to 14, Paul says, "Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone and the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies or drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." Now, as we come to this last paragraph in Romans chapter 13, I want us to consider, first of all, the context in which Paul gives this very serious summons. And so, as I read in the ESV translation, Romans 13, verse 11, I want to just look at the first few words there in verse 11. In the ESV, it says, "Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed." So the ESV uses the words "besides this." In other words, after he has covered numerous exhortations in Romans chapter 12 and then chapter 13, and the last being what we saw last week, Romans 13 verses 8 through 10, the obligation, the continuing debt and obligation we have to everyone to love, to serve one another in love, to fulfill the law by loving our neighbors as ourselves, the apostle says, besides this, see his lead into the next paragraph, he says, besides this. The NIV, the New International Version, chapter 13, verse 11 says, "And do this, understanding the present time. The hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed." Look at what the New the New American Standard Bible says. Same verse, Romans 13, verse 11. "Do this, knowing the time." Now, to do this. Do what? Do this. In other words, what he has been previously exhorting them to do. Do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now, salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. And then the NLT says this, the verse, chapter 13, verse 11, "This is all the more urgent." That's how the NLV starts, the New Living Translation. This is all the more urgent, for you know how late it is. Time is running out. Wake up, for your salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. So notice, the NLT says, this is all the more urgent. That's how it leads into this paragraph. And then finally, one final translation, the Common English Bible translation, Romans 13:11 says, as you do all this, you know what time it is. The hour has already come for you to wake up from your sleep. Now our salvation is nearer than when we first had faith. You see that? You see how the various translations lead into this paragraph? As you do all this. And so some commentators believe that this paragraph from verses 11 to 14 stems from the previous paragraph where it covers from verses 8 through 10. Owe no man anything but except to love one another and to fulfill the law by loving your neighbor as yourself. Some commentators believe that the lead into this last paragraph has to do with after you fulfill loving one another, loving your neighbor as yourself, as you do this, know that you're doing this with the time that has already come for you to wake up. But there are a number of commentators that believe that this paragraph here is referring to the awareness of doing all that Paul has covered in this practical section of his epistle to the Romans from Romans chapter 12, in which Paul began to give a series of exhortations from the beginning of Romans chapter 12 all the way to chapter 13, verse 10. As you do all this, so I agree with the commentators who believe that this final paragraph is a call and a summons for the readers to do all the preceding exhortations, not just the previous paragraph in chapter 13, verses 8 through 10, but all the exhortations stemming from the beginning of chapter 12. To do all those things, he's summoning the readers to do all those things with the urgency because, or in light of, the time, the significance of the time. The end is coming. It is on the horizon. In light of the end that is coming, you are to do all these things. And that, I believe, is the context in which Paul is summoning his readers here in Romans 13, verses 11 to 14. So that is the context. Some years ago, when I was training for administration in my principal training, I had to read a book. It was a very popular, famous, best-selling book entitled The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People by an author named Stephen Covey. There are 7 habits that make people effective in the world. And one of the habits that the book covers and advocates is the principle that states, begin with the end in mind. People who begin with the end in mind are very effective or tend to be effective people. Now, for unbelievers, the end in mind may be a goal or an objective of a task or a project or an activity. It's a wise thing to begin with the end in mind. It could even be the ultimate goal in this life. To begin what you do with the end in mind, with the ultimate goal in mind, is what makes people effective, the author says. But for believers, and this author is not a Christian, but I believe he was writing truths that the Bible emphasizes and the Bible clearly teaches. This whole idea, this whole principle of beginning with the end in mind is something the scriptures emphasize. For believers, this principle of the end in mind comprehends the last things in God's redemptive plan. The things that transcend this life. So for unbelievers, the end in mind may be the goal in this life. But for believers, the end in mind are things that transcend this life. They go beyond this life. They are the last things, which is what we call eschatology. The last things in God's plan of redemption. The things that go beyond this life, such as the end of this world, the bringing in of the glorious new age of God's kingdom, the glorification of God's people, the final judgment of all that will be raised in the last day, the final judgment, the condemnation of the wicked, and the blessings such as the marriage supper of the Lamb and the enjoyment of the Lord forever. Those are the last things that we can look forward to. So for the believer, to have the end in mind is what makes believers very effective. That's what I believe the scriptures emphasize. Now, in the previous paragraph, Romans 13 verses 8 through 10, remember from last week, we saw that Paul brought the believers to a climactic statement in which he said, and he summed up the whole Christian's duty in terms of loving your neighbor as yourself. And by doing this, you are fulfilling the very essence of the law. You're fulfilling the very thing to which all of God's moral requirements pointed to love God and to love your neighbor, to love God and to love others. This was the essence. This was the overarching principle by which you live the Christian life. The Christian is to fulfill the essence of the law by loving God and loving his neighbors through the transforming power of the gospel of Christ in him. This was to be the principle and the rule of the Christian's life, to love God, to love his neighbor as himself, from the law that was written in his heart through the power of the gospel. This is the climactic statement that Paul made in verses 8 through 10. Having said that, though, in verses 11 to 14, Paul brings the readers, the audience, to another mountain, another climax. So in these verses that we're looking at, Romans 13 verses 11 to 14, Paul brings his hearers face to face with the climax, the consideration of the end of all things. This is another climax, not just the essence of the law, but the end of all things, the end of God's redemptive purpose. This is another overarching principle and meta-narrative that should motivate and guide the Christian in this life. Look with me real quickly. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1, and look at verse 13. 1 Peter 1, 13. Look at what Peter said. Peter also captures this sense. He says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Notice what Peter is saying. Preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's speaking about the end of all things. Notice how this principle ought to motivate and guide the Christian in his life. And so I want to look at that this morning. I want to focus on what this knowledge of the last things ought to do. And I'm going to just focus on one thing. It ought to bring you to this sense that the apostles grasped. This sense, this climactic sense, where you are face to face with the end of all things. And this is the context in which Paul is summoning the readers, not only to know the essence of the law, which is to love God and love one another, but also to prepare to respond to this climactic event, the end of all things. Notice what the writer of Ecclesiastes said after he looked at the whole vanity around him and he observed and tried to make meaning of life. He came to the ultimate conclusion at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. Look at what he says. The end of the matter. You know, you can observe life and see its vanity, see its meaninglessness, or try to make meaning of things, but unless you come to the bottom line of what reality is faced with, you might miss the whole goal and objective of God's plan for you in this world. And the writer of Ecclesiastes says, the end of the matter, all has been heard, and he states the end of the matter, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And then in verse 14, he says, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. You see this? The writer of Ecclesiastes saw the end in mind. What was the end? He saw the day of judgment. He saw it clearly and he said, we better be fearing God and keeping his commandments, doing our duty before him, because God is going to reckon and bring everything into account. There is an end to all things. There is a purpose for all things. And he saw the end. He saw the end of all things. And he saw the bottom line. The meaning of this life, you need to be living and serving God, because there is a day of reckoning. Now, very quickly, let me give you the structure of this passage back in Romans 13, verses 11 to 14. Let me just give you a highlight of what we're going to cover. Verse 11 and 12 to the first half of verse 12, Paul gives or covers the significance of the time and the hour that we're living in. He covers the significance of the time or the hour. It's sort of the indicative. In other words, what is true right now about the time, the season, the hour that we are living in? This is the indicatives. And then the first part of verse 11 to the second half of verse 12 to verse 14. So basically from verse 12b to verse 14, Paul covers the imperatives. What is required of you that now that you know the significance of the time or the hour that you're living in? So these are the imperatives. And the first is implied in the first half of verse 11, but primarily from the second half of verse 12b to verse 14, Paul is going to cover the imperatives. What is required? How do you respond to the time? Knowing the indicative, knowing the time and the hour that is upon us, what should be your response? It is a response of readiness and preparedness for the time that you are in. And this morning I'm going to cover only one. The first response ought to be a sense of urgency because of the time. A sense of urgency. And then, Lord willing, next week I'm going to cover the proper mindset. The time that you're living in will affect the kind of mindset that you have, the proper mindset for the time. And then, thirdly, the proper dress for the time. How are you adorning yourself? How are you dressing yourself? And lastly, fourthly, the proper walk for the time. All of these the apostle will cover in light of the significance of the time. So this morning, I want to just cover the significance of the time, and then the sense of urgency, which is the first thing. And unless you have this sense of urgency, the rest will not follow. The proper mindset, the proper dressing for the time, and the proper walking for the time will not follow unless you understand the significance of the time you're living in and the sense of urgency. Now, let's look at the proper time. Verse 11a, Paul says, the hour has come for Christians to awake from sleep. And then in verse 12a, the first part of verse 12, he explains what this time is when he states, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. He gives you a sense of the time. The night is coming to an end. It's far gone. The day is almost here, the dawning of the day. The day is at hand. It is the time just before night ends and the day begins. You're caught right in that time. His audience were right at the brink of the dawning of the day, and that was over 2,000 years ago. Paul said, the night is almost gone. The day is about to dawn in his day, and it is still true today. You and I are caught in that period there. This is the significance of the time. The metaphors Paul uses to communicate this sense of the time are the metaphors of night and day. Night and day. He says, the night is far gone. It's almost done. The day is at hand. The day is about to begin. He uses the metaphors of night and day. And if you look real quickly at 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 8, Paul gives an explanation of the night and the day, the metaphor. Of course, we already get a sense of this in our Romans 13 passage regarding the night and the day. For the night has to do with works of the night, such as orgies and drunkenness, sexual immorality, sensuality, quarreling, and jealousy. These have to do with activities in the night. So we get a sense of it from the Romans 13 passage. But if we look at 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 8, look at what Paul says regarding the night and the day. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Notice, the day of the Lord, and the night. He's going to come as a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. It is clear from this passage that night represents the realm and the sphere of darkness. It is the sphere and realm where evil reigns, and the activities of sleeping and drunkenness, as well as the passage in Romans 13 of orgies, and in other words, drinking parties and lascivious activities and licentiousness and sexual immorality, those kinds of activities belong to the night, to the realm of darkness. Paul contrasts that with Christians not being of the night, not being of the darkness, but they are children of light, children of the day. So night represents this present evil age from which Christians are delivered from. On the other hand, the day represents the realm and the sphere in which God and Christ reign. More specifically, the day of the Lord, which will come upon the unbelieving world like a thief in the night. That day is the day when Christ comes to establish God's kingdom in all of its fullness. A day in which He will establish the new heavens, a new earth, and a glorified and redeemed humanity that will enjoy Him forever. This is the day. So we belong to the day. The day here represents the coming new age of God's kingdom. the kingdom of light, the coming new age. Night is the present evil age. Day or light is that coming future kingdom and new age that will come at the coming of Christ. So this is the significance of the time that Paul is talking about. Time is referenced here, which is pointing to the end of all things. This present evil age coming to an end. God consummating His saving purposes for man and bringing in the coming new age of His eternal kingdom. These are the last things. These are the things that Christians must be seriously concerned about. Look at the verse back in Romans 13, verse 11b, the second half. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. It is nearer. The sense you have from this is that salvation is not complete. Salvation is nearer than when you first believed. So when you believed, you obtained salvation. And salvation in that sense is in the past tense. You're justified. You're regenerated. You're sanctified, definitively sanctified. So there is a past tense to salvation, but in Romans 13, verse 11b, there is a future sense. Salvation is getting nearer to you. In other words, there is a sense of incompleteness here. And salvation in its fullness is what the apostle is referring to. Salvation in its consummate stage and phase has not yet come, but it is coming. It is close. It is drawing near. It is nearer to us than when we first believed. Look at the passage in Luke 21, verse 28. Jesus described the events that will take place. Some of the most phenomenal events that will occur right before the second coming of Christ in Luke 21. I won't go through all the things, but he describes those days as days of vengeance. There will be judgment. The sign of the coming of the Son of Man will be there. And then in Luke 21, verse 28, look at what he says. Now when these things begin to take place, how are you to respond? Straighten up and raise your heads because your redemption is drawing near. Straighten up. In other words, don't stoop down. Don't be depressed. Don't be melancholic. Don't be discouraged because judgment and terrible things are coming upon the earth and upon the inhabitants of the world. He says, no, raise your head. In other words, be encouraged. Look forward. Anticipate this because your redemption is drawing near. You see the idea, the sense there? This is what Jesus said to the disciples. That when you see these things, these things that characterize the last days, you are to straighten up yourself, lift up your head, raise up your head, knowing that your redemption is near. In other words, your full, consummate salvation. You do not have all of salvation yet. You have it in part. It is coming. Your redemption is drawing near. So this is the significance of the time you're living in. Now I want to look at this whole sense. The significance of this time must create in you a sense of urgency. And unless a sense of urgency grips your heart, you will not fulfill the rest of the proper response to eschatology or the understanding of the last thing. You will not have that proper frame of mind or mindset. You will not dress appropriately for the day, and you will not walk appropriately and decently for the day. So let's focus now upon the Christian's knowledge of eschatology or the last things. It must produce in him a sense of urgency. Must produce in him a sense of urgency. I'm going to cover 5 points. The following 5 points, I believe, help to produce urgency. from your understanding of the last things. These five things, I believe, help the believer to get a sense of the urgency in which he lives, the times in which he lives. Here's the first one. The knowledge of the last things produces urgency in believers when the Spirit reveals this reality to them and they respond to the Word by faith. It is all by faith. This reality is an unseen reality. It's not seen. The world does not understand it. The world cannot know it. But the believer can. Why? Because he has the Spirit of God revealing this in his Word. Look at 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 and 10 first, and then verse 12. Look at what Paul says. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. Go down to verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. How are you going to understand these things? It is by the Holy Spirit. The eye cannot see, the ear cannot hear the things God has prepared only for His people. And He will reveal it to His people by the Spirit that He has given to them. Look at Proverbs 29:18. Proverbs 29:18 is an interesting scripture. Let me read from the ESV first. Proverbs 29:18. The ESV says, "Where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. But blessed is he who keeps the law." I want to read it from the Christian Standard Version, the Christian Standard Bible, Proverbs 29:18, where without revelation, people run wild, but one who follows divine instruction will be happy. Without revelation, people run wild. In other words, they run without restraint, they run without discipline, they're living in a manner that is not focused. They're running wild. They don't have a focus. They don't have a vision. Without revelation, people run wild. But one who follows divine instruction is happy, is blessed. Look at from the NIV, the same scripture from the New International Version. It says, "Where there is no revelation, people cast off restraint. But blessed is the one who heeds wisdom's instruction." So if you're being taught by the Word and the Spirit is enlightening your heart through the Word, giving you fresh revelation and understanding through the Scriptures, you will not live like the Scripture says, people who cast off restraint, people who run wild. You will be focused, you will be disciplined. In other words, unless God opens your eyes to this, your life is going to be lived in an undisciplined, unfocused way in which you're going to lack that sense of urgency. You're not going to be preparing yourself. Why? You don't have a vision. We hear about that all the time, right? We see people who are lackadaisical, people who are not orderly, not disciplined, not striving, not pressing toward any mark. We usually say of that those people, wow, they lack a vision, right? We say that. We understand that. And that's what Proverbs 29:18 is saying. Unless God gives you a clear vision of the last things, you're going to live and run wild. You're going to live in a manner that is not disciplined and focused. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. First of all, look at verse 1, Hebrews 11, verse 1. How does God create an urgency in our hearts based on the last things? By revelation, by His Spirit revealing to us. Look at what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It's a matter of faith. Now, faith is not just a mental assent. It's not just, well, God said it in His Word, and I agree mentally, cognitively, I agree with what God says. That's not faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, by the Word that is alive, by the Word that the Spirit of God takes and interprets to us, and gives us an insight and understanding so that we see and are convicted of the reality of what the Word is saying. So faith is a conviction, an assurance of the things hoped for, a conviction of things not seen. And when you go down to verse 7, look at verse 7. It is in that kind of faith that Noah... It says, by faith, Noah, it is in that kind of faith, the conviction of things not seen, the assurance of things that God revealed to him. By faith, Noah, verse 7, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Do you know how many years Noah was building the ark before the flood came? I believe the scripture says about 120 years. He saw the reality of the end of the world, the coming judgment, the deluge, the flood. He was warned by God, and by faith he had the conviction and the assurance of it, such that he was a man that did not cast off restraints, but he was disciplined. He didn't run wild. He didn't walk in a disorderly way, but he had vision, he had focus, he had discipline. You had to have had that for 120 years to build an ark that saved himself and his family and a number of animals. 120 years, he was not told when the flood would come, but his faith was such that however long it took, it was right there. He had that sense of urgency, and he built the ark. If he did not have that urgency, he would not have succeeded in building the ark. Such a very large structure. Took him 120 years before God came and flooded the world, destroyed the world with a flood. But his faith was such that he saw the end. Being warned, he saw the end and he was urgent. So vibrant faith, real faith in which the Spirit of God speaks and reveals the reality of the end things, the last things. Do you see the last things like that? Men who had clear vision of the last things had that kind of faith. Jonathan Edwards, for example, when he very early in his ministry, when he wrote his personal resolutions of how he is and ought to live the Christian life, you know what he said? A number of his resolutions, personal resolutions for himself, to remind himself, he said he ought to walk each day as if it was the last hour before the last judgment. He is to walk each day as if tomorrow would be the appearing of the kingdom of God. He wrote resolutions such that his faith of the last things was so real that he reminded himself, this is the last hour. This is the hour in which I'm living. You see the urgency. Men who had clear vision of the last things lived with that kind of urgency. The same kind of urgency that Noah had for 120 years. Here's my second point. So the first point was the Spirit of God. He has to create that kind of faith in you that creates that urgency about the last times that you're living in. But notice, the second point is the Scriptures use language. The language of the Scriptures show the shortness of the time, the imminence of the Lord's return, the lateness of the hour, the last part of history. The Scriptures speak very clearly on that. And it is the Spirit of God that has to give us that sense of the urgency. Look at Romans. We saw this in Romans 13, verse 12. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. Notice the phrase, at hand. The day is at hand. When we say something is at hand, we mean something is about to happen, to occur. It is at hand. Look at Philippians 4, verse 5. Philippians 4, verse 5. Paul says, let your reasonableness or your moderation or your gentleness, your good character be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. In other words, why should you be reasonable as a witness and a testimony to everyone? Because the Lord is at hand. The end is at hand. Look at 1 Peter 4, verse 7. 1 Peter 4, verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. In other words, you're not going to pray effectively. You're not going to have a self-controlled and sober mind to pray effectively and in a focused way unless you realize the end of all things is at hand. That's the idea there in 1 Peter 4, 7. Look at what James says. James 5, verses 8 and 9. James 5, verses 8 and 9. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. The judge is not way back at the courthouse. No, he's standing at the door to judge. So don't grumble against one another. Why? The imminence of the judge is at hand. He's standing at the door. See the language of Scripture? And then 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 29 through 31. A very familiar passage here. Look at what the apostle says. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. That's the shortness of time. It is so short that you don't have time. Yes, you will rejoice in the worldly pleasures and the common grace pleasures. You can rejoice, but be as those who don't rejoice. You don't have time. You don't have time to be entrenched in those things. Those who do business, the time is so short, you don't have time. Be as those who don't have any dealings with the world. You don't have time. That's the sense the apostle is speaking in. The time is short. He's not saying, don't live your life in this world, even in the civil realm, in common grace. No, he's not saying that. But what he's saying is, he's saying you ought to live your life in light of the shortness of the time. You know, we hear the phrase, time is your friend, right? And we often think, time is my friend if I have lots of time. You know, a deadline is coming up and we say, well, I still have time. Time is my friend. You know. But the language of Scripture is, time is your friend in this sense. The time is really short. And when a deadline is fast approaching, guess what? All those that procrastinate, even their habit of procrastinating is thrown off because of the shortness of the time. And that's how time is also your friend. Not that you have lots of time to forget about it, to put it on a shelf, put it on the back burner, and take your leisure and forget about it and go about things without that sense of urgency. No, time is your friend also in this sense. It is so short that you don't have time. You don't have time to rejoice. Be as those that don't rejoice. You have wives, be as those that don't have wives. You weep, be as those that don't weep. You use the world, be as those that don't use the world. You don't have time. It's short. And what Paul is saying is, I don't want you to be distracted. I don't want you to be engrossed, overtaken with the cares of this world that you're not preparing. You don't have that sense of urgency. Amen. Now, the scriptures also bring out this whole sense of urgency, not only with scriptures that talk about something is at hand, something is already here, it is at hand, it is imminent, but the scriptures also talk about the last days, the last time. Look at me. A number of scriptures here. Acts chapter 2. Remember the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. People were wondering, what is this? Peter stood up and quoted the prophet Joel in Acts chapter 2 and verse 17. He quotes the prophet Joel and says, "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." The last days. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit was the last days. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3 verse 1. Paul says, "But understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty." In other words, darkness will increase, decadence, evil will rise its head in the last days. It will be a wicked time. That's what Paul is saying. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Hebrews 1. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world." In these last days, He spoke to us through His Son. In these last days. Look at James 5. James 5 verse 3. You'll be amazed how many times in the New Testament the subject of the last days comes up. James 5 verse 3. Actually, verses 1, 2, and 3. Warnings to the rich. Look at what James says. Come now, you rich. Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. This is what you're doing. The time is short. Before God's judgment comes upon you, and what have you done? You've laid up treasures on the earth where the moth and rust corrupt, and all of the things in this corrupt life. You've laid up treasures there in the last days. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3. 2 Peter 3 verse 3. "Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires." Scoffers will come in the last days. Look at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. I'm just trying to show you that the scriptures not haphazardly, but by design, contain this kind of language. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. The apostle had just described what happened to the Israelites in the wilderness, and then he says in verse 11, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." The end of the ages. We are living in the end of the ages. So that gives you an idea of how close it is. Now, all of the commentators say that the end of the ages, the last days, is a reference to that period between the first coming of Christ and His second coming. It's been over 2,000 years, yet it is still, you're living in this time period. You might say, well, that's a long period of time, 2,000 years. But remember now, a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. From eternity's perspective, I don't care how long the period of time there is, it is short. Even when you come to the end of your life, you're going to look back all the years that you existed and you're going to say, how fast time went, right? Isn't that how we experience things? We go through a long period and we think, oh, it's so long. But at the end of it, when we're right at the end of it, we look back retrospectively, we look back and we say, wow, didn't time go by fast? So you're at the very end. We're in the end of the ages. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. 1 John 2, verse 18. Not only Paul, not only James, not only Peter, but also John. Look at John, 1 John 2, verse 18. Look at what John says. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. Look at the language that the apostles use. The last day, the end of the age, the last hour. Why? Why does Scripture speak like this? It's giving you a sense of the shortness of time. It's giving you a sense of the shortness of time. So Noah building the ark for 120 years in God's frame, that is short, that is quick. You don't have a lot of time. So the shortness of time, if you knew that time was very short in your life, how would you live your life? It ought to create that urgency, yeah? If time is short, if time is way far, we've got a lot of time, a lot of cushion time, the tendency is to run wild, cast off restraint, have no vision for anything. But the urgency is created by the shortness, the imminence. Things are at hand. The judge is at the door. Let your reasonableness appear before all men, for the Lord is at hand. Here's my third point. This third thing is designed to create the urgency in you. The sense of urgency is created by the sense of the foretastes. The foretaste of the end. The foretaste of heaven. The foretaste of what is going to appear at the end. When God gives you a down payment or a first installment or a foretaste of the powers of the world to come, it's designed to produce not only that longing and that anticipation and that groaning within, but also the sense of urgency. The sense of being incomplete. I don't know about you, but I have a sense in me when something is not complete, I have an urgency to complete it. And this is the idea here. Look at Romans 8, verses 23 to 25. Romans 8, 23 to 25. Paul says, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Why was Paul groaning and saying that we groan inwardly, eagerly waiting for adoption, that is the final glorification and redemption of our bodies? Because we have the first fruits. And he's using the metaphor of first fruits. First fruits was the first indication of the end time harvest, of the harvest of the full fruit at the end. So first fruits pointed to, gave the farmers an anticipation of the full harvest that is to come, that is right around the corner. First fruits, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit are groaning because it's incomplete. It's only the first installment. We're waiting for the rest. You see how God, He gives the first installment? He gives you a foretaste of the end so that you long for, you groan for the end. Look at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 5. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 5. Look at what he says. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan. There again, you see the language of groan. We're groaning, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. There's that word again, the guarantee, the earnest, the first down payment of the end of our glorified condition. He gave us the beginning of the end. As a guarantee. Why was he groaning? To put off mortality? Because he had the Spirit as the guarantee. That's the earnest. That's the down payment. That's the foretaste of that eternal inheritance. Look at Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12 to verse 21. This is a very familiar passage. But this is along the same lines. Paul said, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Now you see verse 16? Verse 16 is a very important statement. What he's saying is, let us hold true to what we have attained. That means that portion of salvation and redemption that you have already attained. And if you have attained it, let us hold true to it, because that is what drives us to the ultimate goal that he was pressing toward, the prize of the upward call of God. What you have already attained is the first fruits. It's the earnest. It's the down payment. It's the guarantee of what is to come in the end. And that is what Paul was driving toward. And so as he continues in verse 17, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory is they glory in their shame with mindset on earthly things. See, that was the end. The end of these unbelievers is the world. It's the earth. It's the world. Verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Why was Paul pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God? He had attained an aspect of salvation, of redemption, such that he was longing, he was groaning, he was pressing and straining for the goal to which he was called, the goal to which he was saved, his citizenship in heaven, his glorified state. He was pressing toward the end. You see how when God gives us a foretaste of the end, you're going to long for it, you're going to have that sense of urgency for it. That's the third one. Let me come to number four, my fourth point here. Here's my fourth point. What helps to create the urgency among believers for the end? It is true biblical preaching. True biblical preaching must awaken the hearers and give them a sense of urgency to be prepared for the end of time. One author on preaching, recent author, his name is Jason Meyer. In his book, Preaching, he describes preaching as a stewardship, a heralding, and an encountering. And on the subject of preaching as heralding God's Word, Jason Meyer, Pastor Meyer, by the way, he's the pastor that took over John Piper's church. He's the pastor that succeeded John Piper in his church. Jason Meyer says this, in terms of preaching as heralding God's Word, Jason Meyer says, the emphasis on heralding is on the tone of the delivery. Preaching is not discussing or explaining something with the tone and tenor of a fireside chat. The herald is the town crier that speaks with a forceful tone of, hear ye, hear ye. In other words, the herald made his proclamation with a rousing, attention-getting noise that could not be ignored. You see what preaching is? It is heralding. It is crying out, hear ye, hear ye, in a manner, in a tone that cannot be ignored. Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, and then verses 7 to 10. Matthew 3, look at what kind of messenger God sent at the beginning of the New Testament dispensation. Matthew 3, 1 to 3, and then 7 to 10. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, the kingdom of heaven, it's not far away, it is at hand. Repent, for this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And he go down to verse 10, 7 through 10. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able of these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. What was John talking about? The axe is now laid to the root of the trees, and every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is cast into the fire. What is he talking about? He's talking about the end time judgment. That was over 2,000 years ago. Now look at the urgency in which the voice was crying in the wilderness, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Later on in Matthew 4, verse 17, I won't read that, but it says that after John the Baptist, Jesus began his public ministry preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It is imminent. It is at hand. Jesus had the same tone. Look at Acts 24, verse 24 and 25. Acts 24, verse 24 and 25. Paul preaching before Felix the governor. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 25, and as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." Felix was alarmed. Why? The preaching of Paul was not a fireside chat. He was a herald. He heralded the gospel. He cried out about righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment, such that Felix was alarmed. It reminds me of a Puritan paperback, very famous Puritan paperback, written by a Puritan preacher named Joseph Aline, concerning true conversion. You know what the title was? "Alarm to the Unconverted." That was the title of the book. And everybody who read that book trembled in their seat. When you read a book like Joseph Aline's, "Alarm to the Unconverted," it became a very famous book. But the preaching was heralding. It created an urgency. Finally, on this point, 2 Timothy chapter 4, 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2, when Paul gave the charge to Timothy concerning his duty to preach the gospel, there is an introductory context in which Timothy was to understand his duty for preaching the gospel. There was a prelude or a sort of context in light of which Timothy was to carry out his ministry of the word. Watch what Paul says. 2 Timothy 4, verse 1 and 2. "I charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word." You see where the duty of preaching comes? It is in light of the presence of God and of Christ, who is to judge. And he is to come by his appearing and the appearing of his kingdom. With that urgency, you are to preach. Amen. That is the context of preaching. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. You see the context of preaching? Preaching is not done like that today. It's done like a fireside chat, which Jason Meyer says is not heralding the God. The herald is a city crier. "Hear ye, hear ye." Paul says to Timothy, when you preach, preach as if you're standing in the presence of the judge who is going to, who is about to appear with his kingdom. Preach with that kind of urgency. Come to my last point. What creates that urgency and preparedness for the coming day of the Lord Here's my last point, my fifth point. It comes from vibrant spiritual fellowship with the saints. Vibrant spiritual fellowship with the saints. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 to 11. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 to 11. I read verse 7, but let me read it again. But I want you to see the structure here. This is a paragraph. In your Bible, it ought to be designated as a paragraph. You know what the topic sentence of the paragraph from verse 7 to 11 is? Here's the topic sentence. The end of all things is at hand. That's the topic sentence. Now, the body of the paragraph. Therefore, be self-controlled, sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Verse 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Verse 10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves with the strength that God supplies, and on and on. That paragraph has the topic sentence, the end of all things is at hand. It is imminent right there. Therefore. Therefore what? Therefore, be sober-minded, love one another, show hospitality, serve one another with the gifts that God has given you. Body ministry, priesthood of all believers, serving one another in the body of Christ. Why? It's the therefore part. Why? Because the end of all things is at hand. That's the topic sentence of that paragraph. You do all these things in light of the end is at hand. The end is near. You see how the end, the knowledge of the end creates that urgency to do all these things, to show hospitality, to serve each other with the gifts, to love each other. One final verse on this. Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25. Hebrews 10, verse 24 and 25. The writer of Hebrews says, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. What made spiritual fellowship vibrant, vigorous, and not just some casual get-together? Amen. They saw the day approaching, such that they stirred one another up to love and good works, and they encouraged one another, that sense of urgency. And I end with this example in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Remember our midweek Bible study? The main character, Christian, and his friend, another believer, Hopeful, named Hopeful, came into a certain country called the Enchanted Ground. It was called the Enchanted Ground because the air in that country made pilgrims fall asleep, made them drowsy and fall asleep such that they did not wake up and continue on their pilgrimage to the holy city. To avoid falling asleep, you know what, Christian suggested to Hopeful? That they should continue talking about the things that edified their spirits so that they don't fall asleep. As they walked through and journeyed through the Enchanted Ground. The Enchanted Ground, folks, is this present evil age and the world. And if you get so entrenched in it, it will cause you to fall asleep. What causes Christians not to fall asleep in the Enchanted Ground? As Christians said to Hopeful, let us continue to talk about the things that edify our spirits. In other words, they're doing what Hebrews 10, verse 24 and 25 said. In light of the day drawing near, let us encourage each other. Let us stir each other. Vibrant Christian fellowship. Is that the kind of fellowship you're experiencing? Or just casual get-together that doesn't really stir you up and prepare you for the salvation that is drawing near to you. So I close. by asking you, what is your vision and the strength of your faith regarding the last things? Are you like Noah, that you saw it and you were convinced of its reality, that you didn't slack off but put your hand to the plow and prepared and built an ark for the saving of you and your family? What is hindering you from the sense of that imminence of the day of Christ, or that Christ, the Lord, is at hand, His coming is at hand? What will help you to discern the shortness of the time? When you read in the Scriptures, this is the last days, this is the last hour, His coming is at hand, it is so imminent. How will you increase your experience of the foretaste of heaven? The apostle had such a foretaste of heaven that he pressed toward the mark. He forgot the things that were behind. Why? He was laid hold of by Christ. Christ laid hold of him, and he said, I want to lay hold of that for which I am possessed by Christ. Are you like the apostle? Do you have an experience of the foretaste of heaven? And lastly, what use will you make of biblical preaching and vibrant Christian fellowship as a means to help you create that urgency of spirit, that awakened spirit for the last things? Amen. Let's close. Father, thank you for the word. Pray, O God, that you will use the word by your spirit, O Lord. Speak to your people to create that sense of urgency concerning the hour and the time that they are living in, where the night has already gone far and it is about to end and the day is about to dawn. The coming of the Lord is so imminent upon us. Lord, help your people, help us to be stirred in our hearts, to have that sense of urgency, Lord, that we might respond with a proper mindset, that we might dress appropriately and walk decently in light of the nearness of the end. Father, help us, O God. Thank you, Father, for the word. Seal the word to each of us here. We pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.